Well, you might have noticed that Psalm 43 follows Psalm 42. Well, it does numerically, but it also does, as David indicated last week, it follows Psalm 42 in thought as well as in number. There's some suggestion that in the ancient manuscripts they might have been a single psalm. But both in the more modern Hebrew manuscripts and in our Bibles, they are separated as single psalms. But whatever the background, they are intimately linked together. The theme in Psalm 42 is followed in Psalm 43. And we see that in the verses that are used. So Psalm 42, we see verses 5, verses 11, and they're joined with exactly the same refrain with verse 5 in this psalm. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. I read the opening, the title over Psalm 42, quite deliberately. Because before we actually look at this psalm in more detail, just reflect for a moment what we know about the sons of Korah. We're told it is a maskil, whatever that means, of the sons of Korah. And Korah was a Levite. In other words, he should have been leading the people in worship before God. But instead, he persuaded 250 prominent leaders of the Israelites to follow him when they rebelled against Moses. They and their families were put to death by God for standing against his will and his purposes. But there's one little note that's made in Numbers 26. Well after the first account, where it says, but the sons of Korah did not die. He died, but the writer wants us to realize his sons did not. David appointed these descendants of the sons of Korah to be leaders of temple worship. And in a number of the Psalms in Book 2, which we have just started, we see the sons of Korah reaching out to God, a God that had shown such mercy and grace to them. And they were a family with a history of rebellion, a family that had thought they had known better than God. But now, not only are they the leaders of praise, but this writer is totally downcast at being deprived of public worship of God. And he looks back with regret to all that he once knew. And in this little biopic of this family, we're given a picture of the gospel of God, a God who does not desire the death of a sinner, but reaches out in grace that they might be bought and brought back from the judgment that appears inevitable. Here we see grace, but as yet we don't see the cost of that grace. From our perspective, we can look back, and we know that this grace that was extended to the sons of Korah could only come through the sacrificial death of Jesus. We don't know whether this was a continuation of Psalm 42, or we don't know whether the same writer continued at another stage in life what he had done when he was younger. What does matter is he's in despair. He is far from home. He is surrounded by a pagan people, and he's being unjustly accused of something. So, he cries out to God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? What is he calling out for? He's calling out for vindication. He recognizes his situation. He knows there's nothing he can do. So he lays it before God. We are not good at that. Well, specifically, I'm not good at it. I want to sort things out. I'm not at all good at leaving it to God. Yet this son of Korah knew his God to be a God of justice. Perhaps he knew Proverbs 20. Proverbs 20, 22. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. He certainly did not know Paul's take on it when writing to the Romans. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. This man would remember the wrath of God. It wasn't just an expression. It was family history. He calls out for vindication, but he calls out too for deliverance. We don't know the nature of his suffering. And strangely enough, that's good. If we knew the exact circumstances, we could say, well, that doesn't apply to me. But as it's not detailed, we're invited to join in this lament. We can join in this song because we know what life is like in a fallen world. It's not what God designed for us. He designed a place of beauty, harmony, and communion. A communion between man and woman, between man, woman, and their creator God. A place of harmony within the marriage, and a place of unity with the created world around us. This writer is not experiencing harmony. He's calling for deliverance from these very surroundings. And we saw in the Psalm 42 last week how the absence of praising God with his people was a cause of such deep sadness. Being with God's people, not only to praise and to worship the Lord together, is such a privilege. And it goes further than that. It should encourage us to spend more time together as a family, a spiritual family. And he calls out for a closer walk with God. I called this a lament just now. Laments are only written by the outcast and the downtrodden. How many English or American laments can you think of? It hardly ever happens. Apart from a few country and westerns, it doesn't happen. But if we turn to Scotland, Ireland, Poland, and I guess a number of the Baltics and mid-European states, then they're common. They know what it is to lament. And this man is writing a lament. The psalmist has a relationship with God. He knows his God, yet he feels that terrible distance, a feeling of rejection, a depth of mourning, and still the oppression continues. It's not unique. Throughout Scripture, that cry goes up to God, "How long, O Lord?" Even if we turn to the very end of the Bible in Revelation, we see the martyred souls crying out, "How long before you will judge and avenge our blood?" These laments are not a self-pitying cry, but a deep desire to see the sovereign Lord reign with true justice. Evil and oppression will not triumph. So as our writer works his way through this, we suddenly see a total change in verses 3 and 4. We see his submission to the will of God. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. He knows his perspective is warped. He knows he is not seeing straight. And I wish I had, or we had, that same level of awareness. He wants to see his circumstances in the light and truth of God. These are the attributes which Jesus uses to describe himself. I am the light. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And as he comes to this self-realization, so he begins a progression of praise. Light dispels darkness, and truth will reveal lies. The deceitful and unjust man of verse 1 is shown for what he is. He may well be protected by ungodly people, but this does not make the darkness light or untruths become true. Schaeffer referred to true truth, and what he was saying in the 60s is no less true now. We live in a culture that is riven by versions of the truth. We have doctors performing miracles, keeping younger and younger premature babies alive. While at the same time, there are proposals to abort babies up to the point of delivery. That does not make sense. It is, but we can all think of other instances of such inconsistent thinking. Because like this psalmist, we need to judge our culture by the light and truth of God's word. We need to pray for understanding, pray for wisdom, and pray for grace when and if we need to speak. Blunt confrontation does not let our words be heard, far less taken on board and thought through. So we too, we need your light and your truth to lead us. We may think we've got that clinching argument, but if it's only our wisdom, it will fail. We need that leading, a leading that comes not from just knowing the scriptures, but having it applied by the Holy Spirit. And it's pondering that that takes the psalmist back to his days in Jerusalem. He is back to that holy hill, back to the place where God dwells, because he's now arrived at the second step in that progression of praise. Although he's probably still a long way off geographically, that is where he is in spirit. He is approaching God's dwelling. His tabernacle, or whichever word is used in your translation, he's back where God dwells. And what's so special about that? Previously, he remembered being part of the temple worship, the music and the praise, the company of God's people, and rejoicing in the great festivals. Now he is there again in spirit. The Lord was still there. the Lord of all the earth. He may have set his name on Jerusalem, but he is the Lord of all the earth. The people were still there. He is not an outcast. He is counted with the people of God. Those who worship in spirit and in truth. Geography, perhaps exile, could remove him from those people. But he was still there. The place he met with God has not changed. Whether the ark remained or not at this point, we do not know. But the psalmist knew his God. He had reached out in mercy previously, and he knew that that was not about to be snatched away again. He wanted to be in the presence of the living God, to be brought into his dwelling. I'm sure many, if not all of us, have memories of past experience in church life that seems to be so much better than something we know now. And it's usually a total illusion, because we're only remembering the good bits, possibly rather like our psalmist was, and conveniently forgetting some of the gritty reality. But we need to be reminded of the verses we read only a couple of weeks ago. We read in Philippians of Paul regarding straining on towards the goal of knowing Jesus more fully. He says, "One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." He's looking for forward-looking memories. The past is real, but we are not constrained by it. The psalmist was in danger of letting himself be drawn down into despair by what he'd lost. We are to press on, to press forward, to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection. Then he says, "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God my God." This is the third step in this progression of praise. Campbell Morgan comments, "The way to God is ever the way of the altar. The way to the altar is opened by the sending of light and truth from God. Because this is where it will lead us." The psalmist was doubtlessly thinking of thanksgiving and fellowship offerings, of his gratitude in knowing God's presence and favour towards him. But what is our altar? Recently we were reading in Hebrews 13, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat." The writer is quite emphatic that we do have an altar. An altar is a place of sacrifice. And the writer to the Hebrews has been developing his point throughout his letter that all the Old Testament sacrifices pointed forwards to that unique sacrifice of Jesus. A sacrifice so much better than all those animal sacrifices. A sacrifice that will redeem a people from the exile of sin by propitiating a wrathful but righteous God. Our altar is the cross of Christ. Just as the psalmist was led to praise his God by coming into his presence, so we should be praising God through the giving of the Lord Jesus. This is central to all we know, believe, and love in Jesus. Our praise is not limited to our consideration of the Easter story, even as we prayed earlier, nor even our coming to the Lord's table. He is worthy of our praise, thanksgiving, and our offerings. That's what the writer of the Hebrews tells us. "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Note, no longer are we looking to just bask in God's grace towards us, but praise turns our hearts upwards. Such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Verse 5, I've just called struggling with feelings. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. We end Psalm 43 with the same words as we ended Psalm 42. In one sense, nothing has changed. He's still a long way away. He may still be in exile. But in another sense, everything has changed. He's put his trust in God's word, his personal knowledge of his faithfulness and mercy, and he's experienced God's grace of coming into his presence in spite of everything. Perhaps that final clause can now be said with conviction. Hope in God, for I shall praise him, my salvation and my God. We can't read a tone in these words, but it does seem that he's saying what he knows. Rather than grimly going through the motions, he can now say it with feeling and depth of understanding. So why do I head this verse, struggling with feelings? Because I think it's an area that causes us all real difficulty. Our emotions rise and fall, not only by the day, but by the hour and by the minutes. Relying on our feelings is either going to cause us to be either extremely high or extremely low, because we rarely do things in half measures. We have a wonderful experience one day, and we can be in church the following day and nothing moves us. And because we are relying on our feelings, we're relying on our emotions. We do not, or we should not, be praising God through Jesus because we're feeling good. We praise him for who he is, for all that he has done, is doing, will do, and for his unchanging promises. That was ultimately the way the psalmist truly praised God. And very simply, we are no different. It's not always easy. In fact, it can be extremely difficult. But that is what we are to do. We are to praise God. And in a moment, we will do just that when we stand together to sing. Let's just give thanks. Father, we just look at this short psalm, a psalm that was written so long ago. And yet, Father, a psalmist writing of feelings, emotions, with which we can all identify, probably 3,000 years later. Father, we know so much more. We've been blessed with so much more. We have your word fulfilled in a way that the psalmist could never understand. So, Father, now we just pray that as we come together, as we pray individually, we might be able to pray in spirit and in truth for such of those that this Father desires. Father, we just pray that this might be real, that it might not just be something that we discuss intellectually, but something that affects each one of us. And we would ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.